Good morning. We are back in Luke chapter 3, closing out chapter 3 and moving on to chapter 4, if the Lord wills. I've entitled today's sermon, The Holy Spirit and the Messiah. And that may sound really strange given the text that we're about to read, but I want you to watch as we read through the text for the references to Jesus being filled by and led by the Holy Spirit. Keeping in mind that Luke is a master storyteller and he does not include too many superfluous details. He wants you to understand something when he adds that comment frequently. So you're looking for references to the Spirit as we continue. It's kind of a human bias where we don't want to think of Jesus as human, and I mean really, truly human. We only want to think of him as divine. So we look at things and go, oh, that just applies to the Messiah, it doesn't apply to us. But scriptures in abundance compel us to examine the fact that Jesus was human. And as both human and divine, Jesus could not function without the Holy Spirit. Well, what does the Holy Spirit actually do? What is his role? What is his function? Regarding it, we understand Jesus' function. It was salvation, and it was to teach doctrine to the 12 and to Paul, and so we would have a church, because without doctrine we don't have a church. But so what's the Holy Spirit's role? Well, if we go to passages like John 16 verses 7 through 15, which we won't take the time to do now, but that's the reference, we see that the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, but he didn't convict Jesus of sin. The Holy Spirit calls us to repent. Well, he certainly didn't call Jesus to repent because you only need to repent if you're a sinner. The Holy Spirit imbues us with saving faith. Well, Jesus already had faith. The Holy Spirit regenerates us when we convert. Jesus didn't need to be converted. So what the Holy Spirit did with Jesus is a little bit different. On the other hand, for the believer, somebody who has been a sinner and then been converted, born again, regenerated. What does the believer do? Well, he empowers and emboldens. Well, we certainly will see that the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus, and we assume that he also emboldened him. The Holy Spirit brings Scripture to mind at the right moment when it's desperately needed. And we'll see that that certainly is true of Jesus as well. The Holy Spirit provides gifts to the church. Sometimes we say spiritual gifts, thinking that the gifting is for given to us for our benefit. It's not a spiritual gift to us. It's a spiritual gift to the church. In other words, we're given the church's gift so that we can serve the church. So it's a gift to the church. And he certainly provides gifts, especially to Jesus, just as the Holy Spirit willed it. He gave Jesus the gift of prophecy. He gave Jesus the gift of miracles, the gift of teaching, the gift of being a pastor. And that same spirit of prophecy, that same divine spirit is the one who was the same. And it's hard to say this, so I'll mess this up, but it's the same spirit of which Jesus was one substance. This is the spirit of God. Jesus was God. Jesus was the same spirit, especially before he took a bodily form. Remember, we sometimes again think of Jesus as always being the human divine person, but at one point he was divine only, not human. This, when Jesus was in heaven with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, they were one spirit together. The same spirit that indwelt Jesus was his spirit, if that's not pushing it too far to say it that way. One being, one substance. As such, he got direct knowledge of the Father through the Father. When we speak of the spirit of prophecy for Jesus, it was in a much deeper way than any human prophet could possibly expect to get. So we'll just keep that in mind. Jesus needed the Holy Spirit as much as we do. How else could Jesus say, I see what the Father does and I repeat his good works. I hear what the Father says and I repeat his words. Without the Holy Spirit, how could Jesus have accomplished his mission? Again, I don't want to push too far our understanding of the combination of divinity and humanity that was Jesus, but I am confident in saying that without the Holy Spirit, Jesus could not have accomplished his mission of bringing salvation to the world. Well, let's go ahead and actually read these passages, starting with Luke chapter 3, verses 21. I'm going to start with 21. And that's where it jumps into a genealogy. Rather than trace the entire genealogy, and I think there are other good sermons to be had on that subject at a later time. Right now, I'm not going to focus on the genealogy. Just suffice it to know that I'm skipping over a number of verses on genealogy. And then we're going to continue on to verse 38, and then on into chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. So I understand I'm doing a little bit of skipping around, but when you get to verse 24, I'll be skipping directly then to verse 28. Not that the genealogy is unimportant, but right now, for the purposes of this sermon, we're going to bypass most of the genealogy. So going to Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now it came about when all the people were being baptized by John the Baptist, that Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son, and we're going to skip now to verse 28. I'm sorry, not verse 28. Verse 38. I apologize for that. We're going to skip ahead to verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It's written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I'll give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacles of the temple. And he said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the surrounding district, and he began teaching in the synagogue. We'll stop there. That's a lot of passages, you say, and we're not going to get through all of it, and you're right. We're going to split this into two sermons, and we'll continue some of it next week, but let's go ahead and take a look and see what it is we've just read. It's kind of shocking, isn't it? And it's kind of encouraging too. The same Spirit, though with different gifts, leads us who led Jesus. We have to keep in mind as well that Luke often refers to the indwelling or the work of the Holy Spirit as a work of prophecy. Remember, he's still working on an Old Testament definition of prophet of being led by the Spirit as being a prophetic gift. So keep in mind that's Luke's bias, and when he mentions being led by the Spirit, he's not talking about a gut feeling nor an intuition. He's talking about the Holy Spirit verbally telling Jesus, "Go do this." So we need to always bear that in mind when we're reading Luke. Now, he's a master storyteller, this Luke. Oh, must have been interesting sitting around his campfire at night. But he told us that John the Baptist was performing a Spirit-led ministry as well. And now he's telling us that Jesus is leading us. You see the comparison? Oftentimes, Luke will give you one thing and then immediately skip to a different story or a different story element and do a comparison so you can see the contrast and the comparison. It's not always comparison. Sometimes it's a contrast. And sometimes he does something to introduce an entirely new element. So you have A and then B for comparison and then something new, C. So keep always when you read Luke, keep that in mind that he's oftentimes giving us comparisons. But it was God's plan to bring John the Baptist and then to bring Jesus. And God gives the power to work out his plan. So if we go back to verse 21 and we look at that in chapter 3. And before John the Baptist was sent to jail by Herod, John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus submit to being baptized? Why would John the Baptist agree to baptize Jesus? Because Jesus was never a sinner. There was no need to repent. What was the point of being baptized? This should just stick under your craw, knowing that Jesus was perfect and was not a sinner, did not need to repent. Why was he? And we have to remember, we have this bias about baptism. And it's a bias that's proper. Because the scriptures tell us they came to John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached. He preached a repentance of baptism. And therefore, we tie in our minds the idea of baptism to repentance. But Jesus didn't need to repent. So why did he get baptized? Because the baptism does not bring the forgiveness. Baptism certainly doesn't bring salvation. It's not the act of physical water baptism that performs anything. It's just a symbol. What is it a symbol of? Certainly, it's a symbol of repentance. But baptism is not efficacious. It does nothing. It's actually a symbol of faith and obedience. It leads sinners to repent. It's something that says, oh, I finally get it. I'm standing before a holy God. I've sinned. I need to obey and I need to exercise faith. And baptism is a symbolic means of doing that. So if we look at baptism as a symbol of something that provides a window into a person's newfound faith and obedience, then when we apply that to Jesus, we sit there and go, oh, he was exercising the symbol of faith and obedience. He had faith, he had obedience. He didn't need to repent, but he wanted to demonstrate that he was submitting to God the Father in faith and obedience, which is what baptizing symbolizes. He was an example of his to humanity that he was humble and that he was under God's control. That's the symbol, or that's the example that he was setting for us. And if he was baptized, and he tells us to be baptized, then we very well ought to be baptized because we are not better than the Lord, and we need to explain to the world just as much as he did that we have faith and obedience. In addition to that, our faith and obedience then leads us to repent, and that is what our baptism represents. Although for Jesus, it did not represent his repentance, just his faith and obedience. In verse 22, it says then that heaven opened, and from out of heaven came the voice of God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Wow. This has never happened during a baptism in history before, and I don't know, and I really sincerely believe it never has happened since, because there was only one Jesus, one Messiah, one Christ, one Son of God. This is not normative of baptisms, and it certainly didn't happen during my baptism. Now, I did have the chance to baptize my daughter, but I did not say those words to her. But God the Father chose to do that in a public stance for Jesus' act of public obedience and faith. And then it says that the Spirit in bodily form descended on Jesus when he was praying while he's being baptized. Why? Why did the Holy Spirit descend on him in bodily form? Well, I mean, the obvious quick answer to that is so he could be seen. This was supposed to be public. It was supposed to be observable. It's an important understanding that God sent a visual witness to confirm Jesus' messiahship. That's what the Holy Spirit was doing. So that was witness number one. Second, God spoke audibly so that everybody could hear as a witness to confirm Jesus' messiahship. So we have the visual in the Holy Spirit, the verbal from God the Father, and then we have Jesus' own statements about himself being the Son of God. We have three witnesses, but we don't stop there. We have John the Baptist being a prophet of God who also gave that witness. So we have four witnesses. Just on the testimony of two or three witnesses, we know something is true. Here we have multiple witnesses of a supernatural basis, from a human basis, saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then, of course, John explains what all of that means in his gospel in the very first verse of chapter 1, where he says that Jesus was the Word was with God, and Jesus was God. We know the testimony is true. In verse 23, it tells us that at age 30, Jesus began his public ministry. Oh, mercy. What is special about the age 30? And I'm going to say something that is probably going to rub a lot of people the wrong way. All that that means is that Jesus was an adult. I don't know of any other legitimate understanding of the age of 30. I don't know that it's some kind of ideal age. I don't know that it has any special meaning. I don't know that it has any special symbolic value. But it does confirm that when Jesus started his ministry, he was an adult. He lived as a child with his parents. He was raised by his parents. He had to grow in understanding and knowledge. He had to grow in wisdom until he reached what? Maturity. Maturity. Well, what does that tell us? Why would Luke bother adding this detail, except to say that Jesus was mature when he started his ministry? Well, I think there's an application that we can draw, and we have to be really careful not to overdo applications of inference like this. But is there a practical lesson from that specific number? And I would say, yeah, I think there is. If the Messiah was not mature enough to begin his ministry until age 30, why on earth do we have kids leaving seminary at age 20, 21, 22, 23, and going directly into the pastorate leading ministry? There's a question mark that has to be put on there. Are they mature enough? I have talked to enough pastors over the years, and the horror stories I hear of them leaving seminary, going immediately into their first lead pastorate role, and then running through the stressful actions and not being able to handle it, and what do? They resort to the strangest things: drugs, alcohol, sex. In one particular case, stealing. It's like, no, I don't think that our model today is necessarily the best one. I don't think these kids have the maturity, by and large, to take on lead pastorate roles. So even though there's not a hard and fast rule or commandment being issued here, I think by Jesus' own example, it says that if Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, was not mature enough to start his ministry until age 30, it's a red signal flashing that says maybe we ought to re-examine what we consider to be the starting point of ministry as well. Okay, that was a side. That was a freebie. You don't have to pay for that one. Luke was a master of writing literature. In verse 23, he's talking about who Jesus was. And he said the people supposed that Jesus was the son of Joseph. Isn't that clever? He was the adopted son of Joseph, but he wasn't Joseph's offspring by blood. He was just the supposed. Everybody thought he was the son of Joseph. In other words, people didn't go out of their way to explain, no, he's adopted because virgin birth and all that. So the people he was living with just supposed that this was the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son, right? Well, in fact, Jesus was the adopted son. So all the rights and privileges that come through a blood line applied to Jesus through Joseph. So when you look at who Jesus was, and it traces back to even King David, understand that all the rights and privileges of the Levitical bloodline, of the Davidic bloodline, for the high priest and for David's ruling over Israel, all apply to Jesus because of his adoption from or by Joseph. This genealogy further demonstrates that Jesus, through adoption, was human. This is his human ancestry that we're dealing with here. It's really hard to sit there and go, oh, this is a mythology, when Luke is going out of his way to show us, no. He was a human being and had a place in human history in a human bloodline. And it goes all the way back to Adam. Now, that's a pretty strong connection to humanity. Now, why does he remind us of all of this? Why does he remind us that Jesus is a son of Adam? First, remember what we said? It's a contrast. Jesus was human, but he didn't sin. Contrast that to us. We're human and we do sin. It was also to compare, to identify that Jesus was under the same curse of death, being human, that we are. Now, Jesus voluntarily placed himself under that curse of death, but it was the curse of Adam. Because Jesus did not sin, he did not have to die, and yet he voluntarily placed himself under the curse of human death or the curse of Adam. So he identifies himself with humanity intentionally, voluntarily, on purpose. And then Luke also is making a proclamation. Jesus is the Son of God. That's the last line, the last phrase in the genealogy. He was the son of Adam. He was the Son of God. All these people were the progenitors of Jesus. Wow. And then you come to saying that he is the Son of God. There is something of a great irony mixed in here. When you look at Adam being the Son of God, Adam did not have a human father. Eve, for that matter, did not have a human father. God was the one who created them, and therefore God is, in a very real sense, their father. And who created Adam? Was it not Jesus, the Son, who created Adam? So what we have here is the complete circle, if you want to call it an irony, I do. You have the Son of God, Jesus, creating Adam as the first human then, by lineage descent, becomes the Father, and the Son then becomes the Son of Adam, who is also the Son of God. It kind of completes that lineage, and to me, again, I see that as something of a great irony, and we know that Luke intentionally wants us to notice that Jesus is both the Creator and the Son. And certainly he is the Son of God, as Luke has pointed out numerous times. Jesus, then, is legitimately the Son of Man and the Son of God. You cannot say that about any other human born into human history, that they were the Son of God. There is much more to say about the genealogy, but for now, we're going to bypass that and move on to chapter 4. Because we're looking at how Jesus was moved and filled by the Holy Spirit. Remember, at his baptism, we saw that the Holy Spirit indwelt him, and it was visible because God made it visible so that we could see it and understand that he was being filled with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, in verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit, one more time, by the Spirit, in the wilderness for 40 days. Being tempted by the devil. When we say, when he says, when Luke says that Jesus was led about by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness, and again, that's a comparison to John, who lived his life in the wilderness. When Jesus was being led about in the wilderness by the Spirit, it means the Spirit was talking to him. He was being led about verbally by the Spirit, which is the same thing that happened to John when the Spirit, while he was living in the wilderness, said to John, "Time to start your ministry." It was a verbal command. Now, Jesus lived in the wilderness for 40 days, and he was there to be tempted by the devil. Now, the word temptation here, we have to be really careful because words have ranges of meanings. And in this particular case, the word tempted can mean to be enticed, and it can also mean to be examined or put to the test. Like, for example, when you told the math teacher, "Yep, I studied," and then the math teacher puts an examination in front of you, and you have to take the test. He's testing you to see whether or not you legitimately studied. Well, that's what this word means. It means to be tested, to take a test. And it also means to be enticed, has a range of meanings. To what end? Why on earth would the devil want to test Jesus? What does the devil want to know? Remember, the devil had been God's covering angel, protecting the throne of God. What else could the devil possibly want to know that he didn't already know about God? Well, we have to remember that in his fallen state, the devil has a lot less power than he did. He's not being emboldened, encouraged, or directed by the Holy Spirit anymore. He's fighting against the Holy Spirit. He's fighting against God. So a lot of things that he would, should or would have known as an angel, he doesn't know or could know as the devil. He doesn't know for sure that this Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to find out. Why on earth would the devil want to know who the Messiah was? Well, he's got to have the right target. He's going to try to despoil the Messiah if he can possibly do so. He's self-deluded. He's not under the Spirit's control. He's not being submissive to God or empowered by him. He's self-deluded. He said, "I will be like God. I will put my throne above God's." It's exactly the same thing that Adam and Eve said when they said, "We will be like God by eating this fruit. We will know what God knows." It's the same. It's self-delusion. That's the state of the devil. He's got to find out if this is really the Messiah because he's got to have the right target to go after. And yes, he really thinks he can defeat God. How on earth? But that's what all rebels do. Oh, I can defeat God by saying he's not there. Or I can defeat God with logic. Or I can just live myself, my own life, and at the end of time, I can just outwit God or argue against God. Well, that is not the way things work. So the devil is going to test and tempt Jesus. To be tempted is not the same as sinning. We really need to keep that in mind. We can experience a temptation. We can experience an enticement. If we don't give in, if we don't entertain it, if we don't trick ourselves and become self-deluded, we don't necessarily have to sin. And that's the situation that Jesus is in. Yeah, he was tempted, but that doesn't mean he was sinning. The temptation is not the sin. Now, why did Jesus allow himself to be tested? What was he doing there, going through a test? Because this is clearly intentional. The Holy Spirit led him to do this. The Holy Spirit said, "Go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Why? We certainly wouldn't do that. How stupid would we be to say, "I'm going to be intentionally tempted and enticed by the devil"? Why? Jesus needed to prove to the devil that he was the Messiah. What? Absolutely. He needed to prove to the devil that he was the Messiah. In verse 13, after he goes through this test, what happens? The devil flees from him and says, "I'll come back at a later time when it's more opportune." The devil realizes after this test that this is truly the Messiah. Jesus needs him to understand, because what's he going to do? What's this more opportune time that the devil's going to come back and mess with Jesus? The devil is going to enter into Judas to lead to the betrayal at a time when Jesus is vulnerable, because he's made a lot of enemies throughout Israel, and he's going to take him to death, and the devil is going to try and make sure that Jesus sins at that time. Of course, that doesn't happen, but Jesus is under a lot of stress, and Jesus is worried. He's fearful. He's sweating blood. He's praying. He's at his weakest moment, and the devil knows this. And he attempts to cause Jesus to sin, which Jesus does not, and Jesus does go obediently to the cross. But as a result of this test, the Holy Spirit allows Jesus to come through with flying colors, and the devil leaves him until. So we need the devil to know that Jesus is the Messiah so that he will bring Judas to the point of betraying him. Without that betrayal, there would be no crucifixion, no salvation for humanity. So the devil unwittingly is being part of God's plan, which is exactly what happened in the case of Job, same thing. Again, Luke is drawing us back to comparisons with previous times in history. This is what God does with the devil. Devil thinks he's doing his own thing. God's doing something entirely different. Jesus also went through the temptation, and this is probably the more this is probably an equally important reason. And we probably need to read this. So I want to go to Hebrews. So everybody go to Hebrews. And we're going to do this a little bit backwards. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 5 and then go back to chapter 4. But we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days in his flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And Jesus was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, the Son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. His sufferings brought him to perfect obedience. Perfect obedience allowed him to be a high priest. So his suffering brought him to the point of being able to be our high priest, the one who offers sin sacrifices on our behalf and is heard by God. Now we're going to swing over to chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace in time and help in time of need. Wow. Now we understand why Jesus had to be tempted. There is no way we can say, well, Jesus was special. God didn't make him go through all the stuff that I have to go through. I'm just a crappy human, and Jesus got spared all that because he was the Son of God. No way. Jesus went through all the suffering, all the temptations that are typical of humanity. I'm not saying that he went through exactly the same trials and tribulations as every single human. That wouldn't be possible. What he did go through was typical of humanity. And Jesus went through everything that the devil could throw at him to convince him. And we'll look at that more next week. Understand that this brought Jesus to the point where he was qualified. Now, as if God wasn't already qualified, but you see, the point here is he was human, and he was going to be a human sacrifice for human sins. And unless he went through what humanity goes through, how could he be the perfect sacrifice? He was not only sinless, but he was qualified. And he's qualified to hear our sins. And it's amazing that after going through what we went through and then not sinning, that he hears our sins and forgives us anyway. Because what could he have said? Well, I did it. How come you can't? He says, I understand. I know your weaknesses. I know how faithless and how disobedient you can be. I understand your rebellion, and I'll still forgive you. That's who this Jesus is. That's why he went through this temptation. He is our high priest. What do we take away from this whole passage? Everything that we've just seen. First, we need to remember that Jesus was led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, verbally led, because it was this Holy Spirit of prophecy that was given to Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowered Jesus with gifts for the church so that he could complete his mission for the church. We are indwelt by that same Holy Spirit for all the works that he has given us to do as well, and we were put on this world to do something. We have the same Holy Spirit. Not necessarily the same gifting, but we have the same Holy Spirit. And he will not permit us not to do whatever it was that we were put here to do. Jesus also surrendered to the symbols of faith. Baptism. Didn't need to repent, but he surrendered to the symbol of faith through which God witnessed his approval of his son and his son's actions. We must do the same. We are commanded to be baptized to show our faith and obedience. We must do the same as what Jesus did. And then Jesus withstood the trials of human temptation, and yet he didn't fall into the trap of sin. An example for us, we ought to do the same. So our takeaways, simply look to Jesus, our example of life and faith. Be courageous, and remember that suffering is necessary but temporary, and it is survivable from a spiritual perspective. All for God's glory.